We continue now in the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, coming to question 29 in the Catechism. And the question number 29, asks, do they then who seek for happiness and safety of the saints or of themselves or elsewhere believe in the only Savior Jesus? And the answer is no. For although in word they boast themselves of Him as their only Savior, yet indeed they deny the only Savior Jesus. For either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or that those who embrace Him as their Savior with a true faith possess all things in Him which are required unto salvation. So in other words, no hope in anywhere else. Only in Jesus Christ, happiness and safety is to be sought and found in Him and in Him alone. Let's pray. God, we pray that as we come to You through Your holy word right now, by the power of Your Spirit, that You would edify all of us, that You would build us up as a most holy dwelling place for Your Spirit, that Christ would characterize this body, and that indeed we would live unto Him, that we would live unto You through Him, in Him, by the power of Your Holy Spirit. We pray now that You would open our minds and our hearts and our intellect to Your holy word, that You would apply it richly to us. Make us attentive, O God. Make us wise unto Your revelation. Grow us in the knowledge and wisdom of Christ and in His grace. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. This question continues. It doesn't depart from, it doesn't enter really into a new subject altogether, but it continues our discussion from question 28, which really concerned the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Christ is the only way of salvation. There aren't many ways of salvation. There is only one way of salvation, one way of redemption, and that is in Jesus Christ. Salvation is to be found in none other. Neither ought any safety to be sought from any other, nor can it be found elsewhere, is the language of the Catechism. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, nor is there any salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, the exclusivity of Christ implies the sufficiency of Christ. If salvation is to be found in none other, if there is only one source of salvation, if it be found in Christ alone, then it follows Christ is the sufficient Savior. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 21, which we'll get to momentarily in the next couple of weeks, that is, says, now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice, it is God in Christ who makes us complete, or who fulfills the restoration of the image of God through Christ. According to Romans 8, 28 through 30, this is the very goal of Christ's work in our lives, to conform us unto His image. So Christ is the exclusive Savior, and because He is the exclusive or the only Savior, He is also the sufficient Savior. There are several elements in the question itself which indicate a great deal about the direction of the Catechism in this particular area and at this particular juncture. Do they, it asks, that's the question, do they, meaning the person who names the name of Christ, do professing believers, do they then who seek for happiness and safety? This person is seeking happiness and safety, but they seek for happiness and safety of the saints. They seek for happiness and safety of the saints. Now, it's not asking about a person who seeks happiness and safety for the saints, right? This isn't asking whether or not this person is kind of pastorally, charitably seeking the happiness, the safety, the well-being of their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That's not the question. It's a biblical imperative that we promote one another's happiness and safety as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. No, this person is seeking for happiness and safety in at least three places other than Christ, according to this question. Either they trust in the saints for their happiness and safety, the relationships they have with fellow believers, or they trust in themselves. There's some kind of sufficiency in themselves that they perceive and thus trust in, or they trust in their possessions, that which is otherwise than the saints or themselves. They trust in something else. So first you have these people who trust in their relationships with the saints for their salvation. They trust in the comfort and the solace they might receive within the context of the gathered body. Their so-called life in Christ relies upon the comfort, the assurance, and the confidence they derive from the fellowship of the saints. And in this case, they're trusting in the blessing of the Savior, the fellowship of the saints, rather than the Savior himself. Included within this demographic are also those whose fellowship rests on friendships rather than the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that exists as well, the social club mentality of the modern church. Churches with fellowship like this are little more than just that, glorified country clubs predicated on some supposed religious basis. They trust more in their communion with one another. They trust more in perhaps maybe some shared conservative or political values as well. They trust more in those things, and they emphasize those things above all else to the exclusion of the chief cornerstone, which is to hold our fellowship together, the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are those who trust in their relationships, Or they're trusting in their integration to within the body of Christ, their context in and amongst the saints, for their assurance or for their perceived salvation. Then there are those who try to find happiness and safety in themselves. They don't locate it necessarily in their social life, as some might. They rather locate it within themselves. This is prolific in our day and age, by the way. It's all the rage. It's all the encouragement. I mean, think about this phrase. I mean, I'm sure that this phrase rings a bell. It's probably familiar. Listen to your heart. We've all heard that, right? That's a phrase found. It's kind of a clarion call in songs, movies, university lectures, psychology magazines, and the list could go on. Podcasts, YouTube videos. Wherever you go, you're going to find this kind of phraseology. One psychology website says this. It says, listen to your heart. You are the only one who knows what fills you. In total contradiction to such a psychological conjecture, Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Modern psychology purports to locate happiness within the self. One mental well-being resource says, practice looking inwards with a view to discover happiness from within you. This is an activity that takes time and effort, but makes for a worthwhile habit, it says. Now some, you know, they'll say, well, these are mystical ideas. This is all mysticism here. I don't think it results so much from mysticism as much as it does from the post-Enlightenment idealism where all thought and all knowledge and all meaning is really relegated to self-experience and self-reflection rather than deriving truth and happiness from what is out there, what is objectively out there, the truth, as it were, out there. The fathers of idealism and the fathers of rationalism, which now dictate much of our society and are really two sides of the same coin, urge us to look inward for truth and meaning. That's the only way we can know truth and meaning, is to really derive it from knowledge we gain or gather from within ourselves. Scripture, on the other hand, declares our emptiness in the form of total depravity, and instead it commands us to look outside ourselves for grace, goodness, happiness, comfort, and safety. And those are all goods, graces, which are found in Jesus Christ alone. And since we are fallen and separated from God through sin, we must come to God through Christ Jesus. The Father sends the Son reconciles us to the Father, and the Spirit seals us in adoption. So modern psychology could not be at more odds with theological psychology, we could call it. What does theological psychology say? Well, Genesis 6:5 gives us a snapshot. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You're not going to find happiness and safety in that turbulent landscape. And Jesus says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. That's Matthew 15:19. And so those who look for happiness, safety, comfort, whatever it is, in themselves are doing nothing more than searching a dark, empty, cobweb-filled tomb. It may look white and glamorous on the outside, but really inside it's full of all sorts of mold and dross. Then there are those who look to their possessions for happiness and safety. Proverbs 22:11, talking about the slothful or the lazy man, it says, the lazy man says, there's a lion outside, I shall be slain in the streets. And just as that slothful man really trusts in the safety of his own home and the comforts of his own home and his own stagnation that he finds within his own home for happiness and safety, so too are there those who name the name of Christ yet trust more in their possessions than they do in Him. Our Lord once said in John 12:25, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Notice the qualification Jesus makes. He says, he who hates his life in this world. He's not here telling us to despair of and abhor our lives altogether, as some have taken it. No, God is life. And so life ought to be loved and lived to His glory. Life is good. Christ's very own law promotes our personal lives and the lives of others. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself, Matthew 22:39 says. But Jesus speaks here of hating lives, hating our lives, inasmuch as they are connected to and dependent upon the present order of things. This world. Neither is Jesus telling us to hate the natural world that He created. The natural world and everything in it are His creatures, and so we ought to have a love for what He has made. But an exchange, He's talking about an exchange of grace for nature. That's what He's speaking of here. There are those who prefer the natural world, their physical possessions, to the world which comes and is to come through grace, the grace of Christ alone. They have more of an affinity toward the present order of things than they do for a new order, the new creation, which is found in Christ and in Christ alone. A hope, a trust in the first creation will cause one to be left behind along with the first creation. That is, lost and judged with it rather than redeemed. Hope, trust, faith, therefore, must be in Christ and not in the things of the world. I'm going to look a little bit now at claiming Christ, this notion of claiming Christ while exchanging Him for His creation. And there are all sorts of ways we can do this. There are all sorts of subtle ways that this occurs, even amongst true believers. Claiming Christ while subtly exchanging Him for His creation. There are many who claim Christ, yet trust in His blessings rather than in Him. Some trust in the Christian tradition found throughout their family lineage. They live on the faith of their parents, so to speak. Some trust in the feelings of joy and comfort the Lord is pleased to give His people from time to time. Even still, some trust in their affiliation to and relationship with Christ's church, whether it be their friendships there in that place, with other Christians, or their involvement in Christian worship. It makes them feel like part of the fold. Whatever man trusts in, whatever man hopes for, in terms of his assurance of salvation, his eternal life, and his future resurrection, if it is not Christ, if Christ is not the object of his hope, faith, trust, he's doomed. He is doomed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul asks a simple yet profoundly clarifying question. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And the context here is the schismaticism and the sectarianism found within the church at Corinth. In Christ, there is no basis for that kind of division, since Christ is not divided. And since the Corinthian church was dividing in terms of favorite teachers and apostles, Paul rhetorically asks, was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? The problem addressed by Paul here is the misplaced trust and the misplaced allegiance of the Corinthians to men, even good men. Paul uses himself as an example. It's as if Paul could ask them this question, why would you trust in me? Why would you follow me? Christ, not me, has achieved the work of your salvation. And in terms of principle application, you could insert really anything in the place of Paul's name or Paul's pronoun. You could insert, why would you trust in your corrupt emotions? Why would you trust in your friends who are fellow sinners? Why would you follow them and not Christ? To claim faith in Christ, yet trust in the saints, to trust in yourself or to trust in something that you possess, is to no less worship the creature rather than the Creator. Attributing more substance, attributing more hope and glory to creatures rather than the God responsible for those creatures. In Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 25, Paul says, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. A claim to trust in Christ is nothing if, in fact, the object of that trust is something else. There are unbelievers who flirt with the prospect of being a Christian, but instead of repenting and trusting in Christ, they seem to think there is some condition they must fulfill before they come to Christ. There is something they need to organize and clean up before they get to that gospel that has been preached to them over and over again. That is foolhardy. Jesus issues this commandment. Come to me, he says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In Matthew 11:28. Now, the person who resists temptation and the grace of God, or the person who resists repentance and the grace of God which comes through Jesus Christ, is basically saying, I have to get rid of my heavy ladenness. I have to get rid of my labor or finish laboring. I have to achieve a certain amount of rest before I get to the person who promises me the rest in the first place. It doesn't make any sense in light of the true gospel. There are those who claim to want to come to Christ, but they are waiting for something to change in themselves first. Some kind of feeling or impulse they may sense. They are biding their time as they seek to improve their moral living. This is not at all what the gospel teaches. Jesus did not come for the well. He came for the sick. How are you going to become worthy for God, worthy unto God, apart from the grace of God? And how will you receive the grace of God apart from the gospel? So come to Christ, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Stop delaying repentance. Stop waiting. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are, by the same token, professing believers who struggle with assurance because they ground their assurance not in Christ, but in the encouragement they receive from the fellowship of the saints, or the proficiency of their own perceived moral living. That too is foolishness. The second part of the answer to the catechism question says, for either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or that those who embrace Him as their Savior with the true faith possess all things in Him which are required unto salvation. Either Jesus is a perfect Savior, or He is not a perfect Savior. There is no middle way. And when people smuggle themselves into the work of redemption, they deny, sometimes subtly and sometimes it's difficult to detect, but in principle they deny that Christ is a perfect Savior. Whether it's unbelievers placing obstacles between themselves and Christ, or believers who are constantly despairing because they seek false security in anything and everything other than Christ. And that really leads us to our second consideration, which is the meaning of the sufficiency of Christ. The meaning of Christ's sufficiency. The word sufficient refers to that which is enough, or that which is adequate. That which is adequate specifically to do what it was intended to do, or in Christ's case, to do what He was sent to do and to accomplish the work that the Father gave Him to do. In John chapter 19, verse 30, as our Lord hung upon the cross just before He breathed His final breath, He uttered the words, "It is finished." So those of you who perceive that the words which have already been spoken here apply to you, I could ask this question: is it finished? Was Jesus accurate in characterizing the circumstance like that? Is it really finished? If you claim the name of Christ, do you believe Christ really finished the work of your redemption as He said that He did, as He declared? Quite plainly and clearly? You see, if you smuggle in your own contributions to the work of Christ, then you are implying the falsehood of John 19:30. You are implying that Jesus there is incorrect. Whether you smuggle in an undue reliance upon the saints for reassurance of salvation, a digging around within yourself to find some redeeming quality, or a trust and hope in the things of this world, such as a practical denial of Jesus' very own, very clear words, "It is finished." I ask you again, is it finished? Are those words real, true, accurate? Do you believe that Jesus was speaking truthfully there, and declaratively, and descriptively? In Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul expounds upon these words in a most brilliant and specific manner when he writes, and this is verses 8 through 10, if you turn there actually, Colossians 2, verses 8 through 10. Colossians 2:8 through 10, we read, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and what? You are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power." He is Lord over it. And you are complete in Him. Why does Paul caution against worldly philosophy or a philosophy not according to Christ? Well, I think the latter portion of that passage tells us it's because the pagan philosophies of Paul's day were twofold, and were more than this, but these are two general schools of thought during Paul's day. It's Stoicism and it's Epicureanism. Stoicism on the one hand, Epicureanism on the other. Do you trust in your own moral virtue rather than in the virtue of Christ? Congratulations, you have believed not in Christianity, not in the gospel, but in the Greek philosophy of ethics set forth by the Stoics. You're a Stoic, you're not a Christian. Do you find your happiness and safety in the things of this world, be it persons or possessions? Great. You've adopted the teachings of Epicurus, but not the teachings of Jesus Christ. See, denying the sufficiency, the enoughness of the Lord Jesus Christ always lands a person in one of these camps. Either Christ is enough or He is not. If Christ is enough, then it is his virtue which saves you, and it is in him all your happiness and safety is found. If he is not enough, then your happiness and safety is either found in your own moral life, that's ancient Stoicism, or it is found in the pleasures of people and possessions, that's ancient Epicureanism. Neither of those are Christianity. These are the cheating philosophies of the world to which the flesh is so prone. These are the cheating philosophies that the Colossian church was prone to, and therefore provides the reason for which Paul wrote those words in the first place. Jesus is either sufficient or not sufficient. There is no third way, no tertium quid, no middle ground here. It's either or. We should remember Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. At the beginning of that chapter, what was said there? Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. You can turn there in your Bibles as well. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto the saints, looking unto personal moral virtue, personal happiness, certitude, looking unto possessions. No, looking unto Jesus, who is what? The author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There are two observations that we should revisit here. First, that Christ is both author and finisher of our faith. And second, that he has sat down at God's right hand, which is another way of declaring the completion of his work. He has entered into his rest and sits in the heavenly temple, whereas the temple on earth never furnished a place to sit. There was no chair in that place. But here, Jesus Christ sits down. Both of these considerations remind us that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is responsible for both the initiation and the completion of our faith. At no point in this formulation is the believer shouldered with the direct responsibility of finishing his or her own redemption. Moreover, in addition to that, the sitting of Christ at the right hand of God tells us he has actually, really, and truly sealed the deal. There's nothing more to be done on behalf of the saints before God the Father. It is finished. And so, Christ is either sufficient or not sufficient. He either sat down or he didn't sit down. He either entered into his rest, in which case you enter into his rest with him, or he did not. There is no middle way. And so the moment you try to introduce a third way, the moment you try to find some middle ground between, you know, Jesus finished your salvation and Jesus didn't finish your salvation, the moment you try to find that third way, the moment you try to find that middle ground, is the moment you must also deny the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Salvation doesn't come exclusively through Jesus. It comes through Jesus plus or and yourself or someone else. Now, a few points of application here before we close. Number one. According to the BDB lexicon, the name Messiah in the Hebrew, you ever wonder what that name means? It's a synonym for king. The name Messiah in the Hebrew means the anointed king of Israel. That's the primary meaning of that term Messiah. It's often associated with a saving interest the king of Israel has, that is, to guard or rescue his people. Christ has come to be Messiah king. So let me ask, are you the Messiah King? Or is he the Messiah King? Again, there is no middle way. Are you the dread sovereign over the nation of the church, tasked with leading her unto everlasting glory? Is that your role? Is that your task? Is that your responsibility? Did the Father give you that work to perform? Or did he give the Son, the only begotten Son, that work to perform? I would hope that you would hastily refuse to claim such a title, to claim such an office or a responsibility. But if we as Christians would hastily deny such an infinitely overinflated title as it's applied to sinful creatures like us, why do we so hastily run to think ourselves responsible for our own salvation? Are you an unbeliever? How could you possibly do what you're supposed to do? If you're outside of Christ and you're one of those who flirt with the gospel, how could you, friends, possibly do what you're supposed to do before coming to the storehouse of grace and goodness in Christ? How can you do what you're supposed to do before coming to the source that enables you to do what you're supposed to do? That makes no sense whatsoever. To suggest you must do this or that prior to coming to Christ is to presume your own messianic status in some respect. It's to insert yourself into that office of Messiah. Are you a believer? I was speaking to the unbelievers just now, but are you a believer? Is Christ your Lord? And at the same time, is your life a living roller coaster because you're constantly evaluating your own behavioral patterns and using those patterns to judge yourself? Are you not trying to play the Messiah role in doing that? The whole point of the gospel is that you are not the Messiah. And the whole mission of Christ was to become a physician, not for those who could heal themselves, but for those who are crippled and sick, totally unable. Totally depraved. Matthew chapter 9, verse 12 says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus Christ came for the sick, the depraved, the desperate. So why would you receive Christ not by works, but by grace through faith? And then after that, do what the Galatian church did and go back to evaluating yourself on the basis of your works. If your life in Christ began with grace, certainly it's to end with grace as well. And everything in between is to be characterized by grace. Number two, Christ is either sufficient for your salvation or he is not. There is no in between. In his introduction to his epistle to the Galatian church, Paul writes, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And this is, of course, an introduction that sets Paul up to introduce his scathing rebuke in the next few verses. Does he say it was Christ and the Galatians who gave themselves for the sins of Galatia and for the deliverance of the saints at Galatia? Absolutely not. You will notice what the text says. It says Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It is Christ who is our deliverer and Christ alone. It is not Christ and, it is not Christ plus, but only Christ. Additionally, to add on to that, because of this great work of redemption, God gets all the glory, which is another way of saying God gets all of the credit. But you, Christian, when you set to work trying to invent ways to feel more saved, trying to hold on to the last drop of that cheap assurance that you fabricated for yourself, do you not steal the credit from God and give some to yourself? How does that not steal the glory away from God? If God gets all the credit, God is the Savior, God is the Deliverer, God is the Messiah, God is the first, God is the last, God is the Alpha, God is the Omega. And all of the letters in between. Not you. Not you. Not me. Not your brother or your sister in Christ. Not your parents. Number three, and lastly, happiness and safety can be found nowhere except in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point of this catechism question and its answer. Happiness or joy can be sensed to some degree in this world among those who are separated from Christ. But see, their joy and their happiness is always going to be temporary. It's always going to be fading. It's always going to be transient. It will not last. Joy in Christ, however, on the other hand, no matter how dark the season is, by the way, Christian joy is not so cheap that it's only a matter of feeling or emotion. That's not what joy is in the Christian view of things. No matter how dark the season is, no matter how troublesome the season is, this joy is persistent, this joy is always meaningful, and this joy will last forever. Psalm 144:15. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. His promises do not wax or wane as do the promises this world makes to you. Christ is the cornerstone of a temple that will never be moved. He grounds it. He anchors it. And so there is, therefore, no other form, no other substance, no other thing, no other idol from whom you must seek for that perennial happiness and safety and comfort. It comes only in and through Christ, if it be meaningful and eternal and lasting. And I'll just end with these words from Acts chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is the salvation that everyone in this room requires. This is the redemption that everyone in this room requires, and this is the Savior who gives it, which everyone in this room requires, because nobody in this room is sufficient in themselves. Which means you shouldn't be looking to each other for your assurance, but you also shouldn't be looking into yourself for your comfort and your assurance and your salvation. Nor should you be trusting in possessions or things which the Lord has been pleased to give to you in His providence. You should be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is no other name. There is no other person through which this redemption comes. And everybody in here, whether you're a Christian or not, requires the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians do not deserve to be Christians. Nobody in this room who is a Christian deserves to be a Christian. God did not look down from heaven and see Debbie or Doug or Josh and say, you know, those are pretty cool people. I'd like to have them in the kingdom. I think that's who I'll go with. It's not how it works. He chooses us through and in Himself for His own purposes and not for some analysis that He performed on us. Nobody in this room deserves Christ. Everyone who has Christ, everyone who is in Christ, has received grace upon grace. And those who are outside of Christ, you are desperate for Christ. You are desperate for forgiveness of sins, the remission of sins that comes in the Lord Jesus Christ, the imputation of His righteousness by which you will be declared righteous in the throne room of heaven, without which you will be condemned. This isn't a story. This isn't a historical construct. This is not some tradition that was made up, a mere 1500 years ago or 2000 years ago. This is grounded in historical fact and reality. There is nothing more real than God, and there is nothing more binding nor more important than His gospel and His will. So those of you who are yet outside of Christ, I pray that God would bring you repentance and a saving faith by His Spirit. Let's pray.